We've been discussing over the past few weeks this teaching of millennialism, and you may breathe a sigh of relief. This will be the last one in the series. You may not breathe a sigh of relief, I don't know. But I thought we would talk this evening about what can we really know about the second coming of Christ. What does the scripture tell us? What can we actually know? It strikes me that instead of worrying about what the millennial teaching is, the premillennial, the amillennial, all these millennial and millennialism teachings, instead of being concerned with so much of that, it's good to know about it, but instead of being concerned with so much of it, it's like we don't have to have all the wrong answers, just a few of the right ones will do. And in preparation for my next discussion with my buddy Bob over in Longview, the fellow that's the millennialist that I've been telling you about, I sent him a copy of the outline for the sermon through the email. And I got a response today, and he appreciated it. He said he appreciated the scripture context and the scripture references as the outline progressed, and that he could tell that I had done a lot of study through this, and he appreciated the fact that I'd put a lot of time into it. He didn't say he was going to listen to everything I had outlined, but he did say he would go through it and try to find some discrepancies in our teaching. So at least he'll look through it. Maybe he'll come to some understanding of the truth. Maybe he won't. That's his opportunity. And in the interest of time tonight, I'm not going to read every passage. If you'd like to write some of these down and maybe study them later, I'll tell you what the passage gives us in nutshell form. And you can have some references. If you'd like a copy of the outline, you can have that. If you'd like a copy of the CD, you can have that as well to do your own studies. But the scripture definitely gives us some understanding of what we can know for truth about the second coming of Christ. There's some things that the scripture tells us we cannot know and will not know. But let's take a look at the first thing. The first thing is that there is a certainty of his coming. He will come again. The scriptures are in no doubt tell us that. And the first place to look would be Acts chapter 1. In the first few verses of Acts chapter 1, actually about verse 9 through 11. If you're reading along in Acts chapter 1 at verse 9, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Of course, he spoke all these things as reference to Christ, who was speaking. "When he finished speaking, they watched that he was taken up out of sight into a cloud. And while they looked steadfastly toward the heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who has taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into the heavens.'" He will so come in like manner, giving us the understanding from these two men in white apparel that he is coming once more. In the same manner as he was taken up in this occasion into the clouds or into heaven. If we go from there to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. Also 1 Corinthians 15 in verses 22 through 23. We find mention at two different places of the words "at his coming." And again, you can research these a little later on and read them yourselves. But for sure, the phrase "at his coming" is contained in both of those references. The same thing is contained almost as "at his appearing," it says, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And then again in chapter 2 at verse 19, chapter 3 at verse 13. Same thing, at his appearing or at his coming. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 says roughly the same thing. So multiple places in New Testament scripture we're told by inspired men and our angels, in the case of these two men in white apparel, that Jesus is again coming. At his coming, at his appearing, will become in like manner as he is taken away. In respect of then the manner of his coming, how is he coming? Acts chapter 1, verse 11, in like manner as he was taken away. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you can read this one with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 at verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. As soon as I find it, there we go. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of our Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Here's the verse. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. He will descend from heaven is the manner of his coming. Revelation chapter 1 at verse 7 tells us that he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. I've always thought, what a remarkable statement that is. How's that going to happen? He'll come with the clouds and every eye will see him. What an event that's going to be. So the manner of his coming, in the same manner as he was taken up, it has to do with clouds. He's going to be coming out of the heavens, out of the clouds. In some way, the heavens and the clouds will be involved in his return. He will come without warning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 2 and 3. 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 2 and 3 tell us in no uncertain terms that his coming is going to be like a thief in the night. We won't know when it's going to happen. It's not designed that we know when it's going to happen. You can study all the millennialisms that you want to study and have all of it down in your mind and that study and that teaching, and it's not going to make a difference, because we will not know when he's to return. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 tells us the same thing. He is coming as a thief in the night. So we have the certainty of his coming given to us in multiple places in Scripture, even prophecy in Old Testament Scripture. We have the manner of his coming in the clouds. We have the fact that his coming will be without warning. What about the purpose of his coming? This is what separates the millennial teaching from the truth. This one point, or these several points, of the purpose of his coming. Why is he coming back? What does the Scripture say about why he's coming back? The millennialists, that's even a hard word to say. The millennialists will tell you he's coming back to establish a kingdom on the earth. He's going to reign for 1,000 years, etc. You know the story. But Scripture doesn't bear that out. Let's take a look at some verses. John chapter 5 and verse 28. John chapter 5 at verse 28. Jesus himself is speaking in this context. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now, millennial teaching tells us there's going to be a multiple resurrections or a multiple raising from the dead. A rapture and then some resurrections and different contexts and different teachings, even within that same train of thought. What Jesus says here is that the good and the evil will both be resurrected, hear his voice, and come out of their graves at the same time. Look at what he says again. Verse 28. "Don't marvel at this," he says, "for the hour is coming," a significance of time, "hour is coming in which all are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Sounds to me like that takes place all about the same time. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to follow that up. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's another good one we can read together. If you haven't spent any time with 1 Corinthians 15, you really ought to. It's a very telling chapter. Paul outdoes himself in making some of these things very plain to us in what he's written here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look down at verse 50. Talking about the purpose of his coming. So the first time we read the John chapter 5, verse 28, he's coming to raise the dead. First thing. Down to verse 50 in 1 Corinthians 15. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The second reason he's coming is to raise the dead and to change those who are living. I don't know how that's going to work. Don't need to know how that's going to work. Just need to know the scripture tells me that it is going to take place at the coming, the next coming of Christ. The dead in Christ shall rise. Those who are living will be changed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Another important verse in this particular aspect. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from the heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall, lost my place for a second, thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Dead in Christ rise first. Those who remain, who are still alive, will be caught up with them in the clouds, thus in like manner, or in that manner, in the clouds, in the air, we shall always be with the Lord. That sounds to me like there's not going to be the opportunity that the Lord will come back to this earth to establish a kingdom. We'll go to meet him in the clouds. We'll thus, or in this manner, as we're raised to the clouds, thus we will always be with the Lord in the air, not on the earth. That's a total separation from the millennialist point of view and the establishment of a thousand-year reign when the Lord returns. They don't work together. The dead in Christ will be raised is one purpose, and those who remain will be caught up and changed, however that works, at that time when he returns. Now, that means that he'll be delivering up the kingdom to God. Look at Acts chapter 2 at verse 30. Acts chapter 2 at verse 30. Love to hear them pages turning. Acts chapter 2 and verse 30. If you read from 30 down through verse 36, you'll find in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. In Peter's sermon, he covered from verses 30 the fact that Jesus has been made king. He covers in verse 36 the fact that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Follow it up with the same thought Jesus had in Matthew 28, verse 18. Recall what he said? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority is given to the king, not his subordinates. If you go into Ephesians chapter 1 at verses 20 through 22, you'll find it stated by Paul that all principalities and powers have been placed under him. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. That God has placed all things under his feet, right? 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22 roughly says the same thing. Principalities and powers are beneath him. All principalities and powers. Christians also are said to be in his kingdom. Go with me to Colossians chapter 1 at verse 13. We just studied this not long ago in our Wednesday night Bible class. Colossians 1 at verse 13. A couple of things to notice here. Paul writing to the Colossian church, In verse 13 says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Notice that that verse is written in a past tense. He says, he has conveyed us. It's already taken place. He's conveyed us where? Out of darkness, out of worldliness, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. If the kingdom belongs to the Son, doesn't that make the Son the king? The point is that Christ is reigning now. It doesn't need to wait till he returns to the earth, that obviously he's not going to do, to reign for 1,000 years. He's reigning now at the right hand of God. All principalities and power have been put under his reign and control. Christians have been translated or conveyed into his kingdom. There we talked about this not long ago in another sermon, that the church, the body, and the kingdom are all spoken of interchangeably between Paul and Peter. Kingdom, body, church, same entity. The body of Christ, the church of Christ, the body that belongs to Christ, the church that belongs to Christ, the kingdom belongs to Christ. He's the king. He's reigning now. These verses tell us that the kingdom, well, in fact, if you go back to 1 Corinthians at chapter 15, let's go right there just real quick. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 24. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. So at the point in time when, and if you read the follow-up, the last enemy destroyed is the context of verses 20 down through 26 or so in 1 Corinthians 15. If you follow the context, when Christ returns, the last enemy to be defeated will be death. He returns, the dead in Christ rise first. Those who are then alive at that time are changed. We meet the Lord in the air. All principality and power is still under his dominion. And he takes the kingdom as it's brought to him in the air, the church, and delivers it over to God the Father. Then what happens? This place burns up. It's to be no more. Peter tells us that very fact. That the elements will be burned with fervent heat. You don't stay in a place that's been burned with fervent heat. For Jesus to reign 1,000 years on the earth, why would the Lord melt it with fervent heat? This doesn't add up. So he's coming to bring the church to the kingdom. He's also at that point going to judge the world and punish evil. If we look at following verses, 2 Peter, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. Down at verse 10. Actually, verse 7. 2 Peter 3, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. When that time comes, ungodly men will be punished. The kingdom is being turned over to God the Father while the ungodly are being punished. Now down at verse 10. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Again, we don't know when that's going to take place. What if it were to take place tomorrow? Okay, what if it were? If you're in the kingdom, you'd be risen to meet the Lord in the air and be turned over to God the Father. Good stuff beyond that. If you're not in the kingdom, it's punishment, perdition for ungodly men. I don't know how you twist the scriptures that we've looked at this afternoon to get a millennial or millennialism teaching. I really don't know that. I told my friend Bob over there, to get a millennialist understanding, you have to go outside of God's word. You cannot get a millennialist understanding from reading the scripture. It just doesn't work. You have to go to another source. I don't know about you, but I'm not so sure I would trust the other source. He'll be also ushering in a new heavens and a new earth. 2 Peter 3, verse 10 through 14. Let's follow that. We looked at verse 10. The heavens and earth will pass away with a great noise. The elements will be burned up with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works in it will be burned up. That's verse 10. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements burned up with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Those who are not sent away to perdition and punishment look forward to a new heavens and new earth. Do you realize there he says we ought to be living and hastening the day of the Lord? Do you wake up every morning and say, Lord, come quickly? Do you wake up every day and pray the Lord comes soon? Let's look at that passage again. Verse 12. Actually, let's go to verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? I don't think any of us wake up any day of the world hastening the day of God. Maybe we ought to. How much better will it be than this? This is pretty good here. Some days better than other days. What will it be yonder? So much better than we can even imagine. But yet we fail to hasten in our thoughts, in our hearts. We fail to hasten that day. The purpose of Jesus' coming, plainly through scriptures, is not to establish another kingdom. The kingdom already exists. It's the church. It's his body. He's coming again, not to forgive sin, but because of sin. He's coming that those who are sinful may be punished, those who are not may be raised, those who are members of the church, the body, the kingdom, will be raised incorruptible, meet the Lord in the air, be turned over to God the Father. It doesn't get a whole lot plainer than that. You have to have help misunderstanding those verses. Spend some time with them if you'd like to run through those numbers and verses again. I'll be glad to help you with that. But hopefully that makes sense to you. If you encounter someone, as I have over in Longview, that's a strong millennialist, I hope you've got the verses and study some time with those verses, and you can carry on a conversation that will maybe enlighten them as to why they ought to look to God's word instead of somebody else's teaching, and preserve the truth that's there in their own hearts. That's your lesson. I hope it's been of value to you. Hope it continues to be of value to you. The song of the night's been chosen for the encouragement and the opportunity for you to come and make known to the congregation what you may need as far as our help for you in your Christian walk, whatever that may be. You know, we give an invitation every time we gather, every time we finish a lesson, every time we meet. Very seldom anyone comes forward, but you never know. There may be someone here tonight who has a need or a necessity to come forward, make something known, and ask for some assistance or some help or some prayers. If that's you, don't let the time pass you by. Do it. Make the decision positively while we stand together and while we sing.